Well, today we turn another corner in our study. From time to time we turn a corner, and here it is the 1st of September. We're turning a corner into the study of Exodus. And so the study plan calls for us to be looking at Exodus for the next couple of months, September and October. And then in November, we'll take a few weeks to look at Leviticus, which fits well with Exodus. They go together pretty closely. And then in December and on into January and February, we'll go back to the New Testament and study the last part of the book of Acts, starting with the missionary journeys of Paul, starting in chapter 13 of Acts. So that's coming up in December. So here we are in Exodus, and it begins, the book of Exodus begins with the birth of Moses, probably around 1526 is the best guess, I think, for a date when this book opens, when Moses was born, B.C., of course. When it comes to an end, the Israelites are at Mount Sinai when Exodus closes. They're there at Mount Sinai, and that's about 3 months after the Exodus, which probably happened around 1446 B.C., Now, I'm giving dates here. Scholars don't all agree about these dates, and we have to be a little bit cautious when we're trying to set dates. But I think those are probably pretty close. There's an interesting archaeological discovery that liberal scholars, biblical skeptics, will deny some of what I'm about to tell you here. But in 1888 A.D., archaeologists discovered something called the Amarna. I want to put an R in there where it doesn't belong. Amarna tablets, not Amarna, but Amarna tablets. Or sometimes they call them the Amarna letters. And these tablets, when they translated them, they talk about some chaos that was going on in and around Jerusalem around 1400 B.C. And the chaos was caused by a people group that had come in called in the tablets, the Habiru, which is very, very close to Hebrew. And most conservative scholars think that's exactly who they're talking about. The Hebrews were coming in and causing problems. It was the problems caused when Joshua came in to take over the promised land, is what was going on. So these tablets kind of confirm that. Now, some of the liberals will say, no, 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 that can't be what it's talking about because that's not really literal. They reject so much of Scripture. They turn themselves into knots trying to explain away things that seem on the surface to be quite clear. But I think those Amarna tablets also help confirm this date for the Exodus, probably around 1446. Do you remember how the book of Genesis concludes? Do you remember what we're reading about when the book of Genesis comes to an end? Remember what the last things were there? Not necessarily the very last chapter, but the very last kind of events. What's going on as Genesis comes to a close? Do you remember?
Joseph. What?
Joseph, yeah. Yeah. Do what?
Egyptian turn on Israel.
Yeah, that happens in Exodus. But at the end of Genesis, they're still in good standing with the Egyptians at that point. And you remember the story, of course. God supernaturally made sure that Joseph got down there to Egypt. He had a plan. And because he was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams, and because he was able, therefore, to save many lives during a seven-year famine, he was prime minister of Egypt. Second most important man in all the nation, most powerful country in the world at the time. And here's Joseph there, prime minister, and that sets up the situation where, because of the famine, of course, Jacob, his father, and his brothers wind up coming down to Egypt, and that's there towards the end of Genesis. We read about all that. And the book closes right after the death of Jacob. When Jacob died, they took him back to Canaan, back to the promised land, and buried him there in the cave at Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah had already been buried, and Jacob was buried there with them. And then finally, at the very end, you read about, like you said, the death of Joseph, and they embalm him and keep him in Egypt, although he said, when you go back, you got to take my bones with you, you know, and they did, of course. So that was probably around 1660 B.C. There's also some controversy and debate about how long the Israelites stayed in Egypt. This is a little controversial too. And when you first start looking at it and you look at the scriptures, it can seem like a contradiction in scripture. And because of that, I want to talk about that just for a few seconds, because it's an illustration of how we can look at the scripture. And some people say, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, of course it isn't. And when we see something that looks like a contradiction, there's always an explanation. It's just God telling us, hey, you better dig a little bit here. but it's fascinating, I think, so I want to talk about it just a little bit. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, our translations read, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. I think that's probably what your translation says, no matter which translation you have. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So it sounds pretty straightforward. They were in Egypt 430 years. But when you study that a little more closely, there's some problems with that because, for one thing, the genealogical information that God gives us, you know, in like in Chronicles as well as in Exodus, it seems like that doesn't fit. It seems like that period is way too long for the genealogical information we have. Not only that, but in Galatians chapter 3, we've got another kind of a problem where Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now he's making a different point here. He says, it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So he's talking about the promise made to Abraham that refers to Jesus. But then he goes on to say, this is what I mean. Paul said, the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. 430 years after what? After the covenant, after the promises were made to Abraham. That's what Paul says there in Galatians 3. So Paul, of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, seems to be saying that the Exodus occurred not 430 years after they went into Egypt, but 430 years after the promises were made to Abraham. And there were at least a couple hundred years between the time the promises were made to Abraham and the time they went into Egypt. So it looks like a contradiction, looks like a problem, but of course it isn't. And I don't want us to get too bogged down in details, but I just think this is a neat illustration to illustrate how sometimes these apparent contradictions can be resolved. When we do a little digging, the Old Testament that we have is written, of course, in Hebrew. And for the most part, the text that all of our translations are based on is what's called the Masoretic text. It's the same Hebrew text that the Jewish Tanakh, which is their word for what we call the Old Testament, is based, the Masoretic text. But it's kind of interesting that between 400 and maybe 600 or 700 B.C., 600 years before Jesus was born, the Samaritans, and I'm not going to go into the story about who the Samaritans were, but you remember they were north of there and they were mixed breeds. They kind of had a little different alphabet than the Hebrews did, the Jews did. And so they took the Old Testament Hebrew and they translated it with their own particular alphabet. And we call that the Samaritan Pentateuch. We have copies of that. In fact, we have manuscripts of the Samaritan Pentateuch that are actually older than the Masoretic manuscripts we have. Kind of interesting. They go all the way back to the 3rd century before Jesus. Something else we have that most of you are familiar with is something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated about 300 years before Jesus was born. So here are two different kind of versions of our Old Testament that we have manuscripts that are older than the Masoretic text manuscripts. And very interestingly, both the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint have a slightly different reading of that Exodus 12 passage in verse 40. And here's how they read. They both read the same way. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, listen, and of their fathers, which they sojourned, listen, in the land of Canaan and in the land of Egypt, was 430 years. So the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint say the 430 years was not just in Egypt, but it was also the time that they dwelt in Canaan. In other words, that would cover the time after the promises were made to Abraham. And for what it's worth, the Jewish historian Josephus, remember we've talked about him before, he agrees with that reading. He thinks that's the correct reading. So it seems at least possible that somewhere along the line, a scribe may have omitted that phrase, and of their fathers, and in the land of Canaan, out of the Masoretic text, but that God providentially provided a way so that we could see what was in the original text. It's kind of neat. So it seems like the 430 years probably refers to the time between the covenant God made with Abraham and the time they came out of Egypt, which would be roughly 215 years between Abraham and the time they were in Palestine before they got to Egypt, and another 215 years in Egypt. That's the way it pans out. Now, when you start thinking about that, there's another problem that pops up. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. The population couldn't possibly have increased from fewer than 100. You remember how many went down to Egypt with Joseph? The Bible tells very clearly it was 70 people altogether, right? To over 2 million in only 215 years? Our logic says that just doesn't make sense. But when you think about it mathematically, it's not as infeasible as we might think, because we tend to not be able to think about exponential increases in population very well. Our brains don't handle that very well. But if you start with 20 couples, and each of them has, let's say, 10 children, and then that next generation, each of them has 10 children. I'm not going to do the math right now, but you'd be surprised how quickly you get into millions. It's amazing how quickly that builds. And God seemed to be doing something here, because in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, if you're open to Exodus there, notice how he says this. He seems to be saying, I am exploding this population. I want this nation to be built quickly. So he put them down there in Egypt, and then he just exploded them. In verse 7, he says, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. That, to me, is God's way of saying explosive growth, guys, explosive growth. In verse 12, he says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. You see that? And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of these people. They were overwhelming them. They were just populating incredibly fast. It was like an explosion. One other factor that's kind of interesting. Moses' mother was a woman named Jochebed. And Jochebed, we know, was at least 48 when she had Moses. The reason we know that is because he was born 48 years after her father died. We're told that. Scholars tend to say she was probably nearer 70. What that might mean is that God was giving these Israelite women extended years of fertility, childbearing years, in order to rapidly increase this population down there. There's no telling how many kids they were having. And the studies can be a little tedious, but the point I'm trying to make here is that things that look like contradictions when we first look at it, we say, that couldn't be. But we just dig a little bit and we realize, oh, yeah, I see now what God's saying here. And he wants us to think about these things. All right. All right, having said that, let's do a quick overview of the book of Exodus then, just really quickly walk through it. It starts with this explanation of this rapid increase in the population, and they're threatening to Pharaoh, so he enslaves them to keep them under control. Of course, he tries to control them by having the boy babies killed, and he's not very successful at that. God protects them with the midwives. In chapter 2, we read about the birth of Moses, and of course, he's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And then she turns right around because Miriam's there and uses Jochebed to be his nurse. Well, that's so cool. And then she pays Jochebed to do it. It's really cool. And then later on, he's grown up. Now he's a young man in chapter 2, and he kills an Egyptian. And he flees to Midian because he has to flee for his life. And there in Midian, he's given Zipporah for a wife. And the chapter ends with the Israelites crying out for deliverance from their slavery. And it reminds us, of course, that God's very aware. He knows what's going on. He's not left them. He hears all their cries. In chapter 3, we have Moses' first encounter with God at the burning bush. We'll come back to that in just a minute. In chapter 4, Moses argues with God about his calling, and he manages to get the Lord angry, but with the assurance that Aaron will be there to help him, he takes Zipporah and Gershom, his son, and heads back to Egypt. Chapter 4 also gives us this fascinating account of Moses obviously neglecting to circumcise his own son. We'll talk about that in a minute too. But it concludes with Aaron meeting him, and together they go back to the Israelites and they explain to the elders. And the elders, yeah, they're on board. They get excited. Okay, here we go. We're going to get out of here. But beginning in chapter 5, they begin to confront Pharaoh, and their release proves more difficult than the elders had hoped. So now we see these elders and the Israelites in general beginning this long, ongoing process of griping and complaining because things aren't going the way they want them to go. Yeah, so they're blaming Moses. And then for 6 chapters from there, we see this confrontation between God, the true God, and the gods of Egypt. And it's an awesome demonstration of God's power until finally, after the death of the firstborn in chapter 12, God gives them, of course, strict instructions for observing the Passover, and they're turned loose. They're set free. In chapter 13, they're told how to consecrate and redeem the firstborn, and how to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts the day after the Passover. And in chapter 13, God begins to lead them with a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In chapter 14, we find them miraculously crossing the Red Sea. In chapter 15, they're celebrating and God makes the bitter water sweet. Chapter 16, he provides manna and then quail. And chapter 17, he provides water from the rock. And chapter 17 is also where they defeat the Amalekites when Moses is holding high the rod of God as Joshua fights the battle. You remember that episode? And God gives us one of his compound names there in chapter 17, Jehovah Nissi, God, our standard of victory, our banner of victory. And in chapter 18, God uses Jethro to give Moses some wise counsel. Moses is the leader of God's people, but he needs counsel. And Jethro gives him wise counsel for being a better administrator and delegating responsibility. Chapter 19, this is 3 months after they've left Egypt. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and God speaks to Moses from the mountain. Chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And then chapters 21 through 24, more commandments, more laws. And they're fleshed out and added in the book of Leviticus, more to it. We'll see those in a few months, some of that. And I believe as we realize God's giving all these different laws and we study these things and we see, you know what? These aren't all the same. They're different. They have different categories. They can be organized. Some of them, yes, are God's eternal moral law. It's true for all people of all times, including today. Some of them are designed to keep Israel separate and distinct from other nations. They're to keep Israel holy, separated. They're a holy people. Some of them are laws that are designed to expressly teach them and succeeding generations, you need atonement for your sins. You've got a sin problem. You need cleansing. You need forgiveness. And these laws, of course, foreshadow the work Jesus is going to do on the cross hundreds of years later. And some of them are laws to keep the government functioning in this nation of Israel, running smoothly and efficiently. So we have to tease those apart. And Christians who aren't careful to make those distinctions can be really confused when somebody comes along and says, well, they try to put God's moral law in the same category as the holiness code, for example, and they're two different kinds of laws. We've got to keep that clear in our minds. In chapters 25 through 31, they're still on Mount Sinai. But God gives Moses some detailed instructions for the tabernacle. All these items of furnishings in the tabernacle, he describes. He tells them exactly how it's to be done. The priestly garments, how the priests are to be consecrated, all that's there in those chapters. Finally, in chapter 32, he's been on Mount Sinai all this time. Finally, in chapter 32, he comes down from the mountain. And what's he find? You remember, golden calf. Yeah, and he throws these tablets down and breaks them, and then he destroys the golden calf. Grinds it up and makes them drink it. Mixes it in water and makes them drink it. So God takes him back up on chapter 33 and gives him directions for the rest of the journey. And chapter 34, he replaces the tablets of the law and Moses comes back down off the mountain. This time his face is shining with the glory of the Lord. In chapters 35 through 40, they take up offerings. And it's an amazing offering because Moses finally said, that's enough. Don't give us any more. We got more. We know what to do with it. You don't hear many offerings like that. But they had all they needed to fix the tabernacle and everything the way God told them to. And the book of Exodus closes. They finish the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord comes down on the tabernacle, you know, showing his pleasure with what they've done. And now he's still leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the book of Exodus comes to a close. Now, I want us to look at a few verses in these first four chapters, but I also want us to take just a little more time to talk about how this book points us to Jesus, because it's so important. I think every time we look at the Old Testament, we need to be thinking, how does this point us to Jesus? Because God's doing that all the way through the Old Testament in many, many ways. First of all, every time God got ready to reveal more of himself to his people, and he does that over a period of time. We call it progressive revelation. He reveals a little bit more of himself and a little bit more of himself until finally we have Jesus. But every time he does that, he raises up a man. And he makes promises to this man. And of course, he fulfills his promises. And in certain ways, every one of these men points to Christ. They're all shadows of Christ. So he creates man. Adam is the first type of mankind. Jesus, of course, is the second Adam and the last Adam. But Adam, of course, blew it horribly. And then sin just fills the world, right? And it becomes a wicked, horrible, awful place until God says, all right, it's time for me to reveal myself as a righteous judge. I'm not going to tolerate sin forever. I cannot ignore sin. So he raises up a righteous man, Noah, right? And he destroys the wickedness in the world, but he spares Noah. And uses Noah to continue the human race, and now new promises, promises of grace, promises of mercy. Later, God raises up Abraham. More promises. Promises including the promise in you, all nations will be blessed. He's giving promises. He's revealing more of himself. But of course, now the children of Israel are in bondage. And it doesn't look like those promises are going to come to pass. It doesn't look like the world is going to be blessed through them. They're a bunch of slaves. So who does God raise up? Moses. And he's going to use Moses to remind Israel and us, the whole world, the way to blessing. He's also going to use him to remind us how desperately we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need redemption. And it's amazing how God worked things into the life of Moses that remind us of Jesus. Jesus is going to come about 1,400 years later, remember? And I found some lists while I was studying this of some similarities between Moses and Jesus, and I just jotted down a few of these things. Let me just share with you. Just kind of fascinating. When Moses was born, Israel was at a low point, very low point, ruled over by great power, Egypt. When Jesus is born, Israel is at a low point, ruled over by Rome, of course. At Moses' birth, Pharaoh ordered all the baby boys to be killed. At Jesus' birth, Herod ordered all the baby boys to be killed. Moses was hidden. Of course, he's in Egypt, but he's hidden there in Egypt at a time from Pharaoh, and he had to stay away from his people until Pharaoh, who wanted to kill him, eventually died. Well, Jesus was hidden in Egypt too, remember? They had to take him down to Egypt to flee from Herod. God revealed that to Joseph in a dream. He had to stay there until Herod died. Moses was drawn out of water. That's how he got his name. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses because he's drawn out of the water. Jesus was drawn out of the water to begin his public ministry through baptism. Moses was raised by a man who was not his biological father, Pharaoh. Jesus was raised by a man who was not his biological father, Joseph. After Moses was rejected, he took a wife from outside Israel, Zipporah. After Jesus was rejected by his people, he took a wife, the church, outside Israel. Moses had compassion on the people who were enslaved. Jesus has compassion on enslaved people. Moses befriended women at a well, gave them water for their flocks. Jesus befriended a woman at a well, gave her living water. Moses' ministry began when he heard the voice of God in a burning bush. Jesus' ministry begins when the voice of God was heard at his baptism. Moses came to his people and led them to the promised land. Jesus comes to us and leads us to God's promised land. Moses performed many miracles to point people to God. Jesus performed many miracles to point people to God. Moses set Israel free so they could serve and worship God. Jesus sets us free so we can serve and worship God. Moses used the blood of a lamb to protect the people from death. Jesus is the Lamb of God and uses his own blood to protect us from death. Moses instituted a covenant meal, of course instructed by God, the Passover, to commemorate the way God brought them to freedom. Jesus institutes a covenant meal, which comes out of the Passover. The Passover is a shadow of this, the Lord's Supper, to commemorate the way God brings us to freedom. Moses fed people supernaturally. Jesus fed people supernaturally. Moses fed people bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread of heaven. Moses gave Israel the Ten Commandments from a mountain to show the way of blessing and at the same time to show that we need forgiveness. We need a deliverer. We can't keep this. Jesus does the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard that it was said, I say unto you, and he gives us his law, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the way to blessing if we'll do it. But he knows we can't do it. He knows that's also teaching us we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. Moses was a judge. Jesus is the ultimate judge. Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people. Jesus sprinkles his own blood, the blood of the new covenant, on us. Moses interceded for Israel. Jesus intercedes for us. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. Jesus' face shone with the glory of God. The transfiguration. He instructed people on how to worship God. Moses did. Jesus instructed people how to worship God. The people Moses came to rescue often complained and rejected him. Same thing with Jesus. Moses chose 12 men to go bring back some fruit. Jesus chose 12 men to go bring back some fruit. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. And it just goes on and on. Isn't it amazing? There's so many similarities there that God worked into this to point us to Jesus. And there are other things in Exodus that point us to Jesus. When God brought him through the Red Sea, there was water on either side, and there was the cloud above him, and it symbolized baptism. Remember that? Symbolized baptism. You remember how they got water? Came from a what at one point in the wilderness? A rock. Came from a rock. And the New Testament says that rock was Christ. And Christ is our rock. And he gives us rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle had an outer court and an inner holy place and a most holy place where God dwelt. And in the New Testament, we learn we've got an outer body, flesh, and we've got an inner man, the soul, where we think and we have emotions. And then there's a spirit where God comes and dwells when we trust Jesus, like the tabernacle. Moses knew that the blood had to be applied to the mercy seat, but the high priest could go inside that veil only one time a day, one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus applied his own blood to the mercy seat. And what did the Hebrews say the veil was? The veil was the body of Jesus. And what did he do? It was torn. And what happened when he died? The veil was torn in two. He's saying, you can come into God's presence now. High priests were appointed to make an atonement for sin. Jesus is our high priest. You know how many entrances there were to the most holy place in the tabernacle? Only one. Only one way to go. Only one way to get in there. It was through that veil that separated the most holy place. In the New Testament, there's only one way to the Father, Jesus. Before men could come to the presence of God, they had to make a sacrifice out there on a bronze altar, a blood sacrifice. Before we can come to God, Jesus had to sacrifice himself on the cross, a blood sacrifice. Then they also had to be cleansed with the water from the bronze laver that was sitting there, too, outside. Jesus cleanses us with the washing of water by the blood. There was, inside the holy place, there was a menorah, a lampstand. Gives light so the priests could see to carry out their duties in that dark place. Jesus is our light. He's the menorah, and he shines so that we can illumine our minds and carry out the responsibilities he's given us. We know what to do. He put a table of showbread in there in the holy place. Jesus is the bread of life. He's our spiritual provider, just like bread symbolized God's provider. There was an altar of incense. We talked about this not long ago. Caused an aroma of incense to cover the mercy seat. And in the New Testament, we're told that's our prayers. Our prayers cover the presence of God, the holy throne room of God. On and on and on it goes. Isn't it amazing? All this in Exodus, these details that just point us to Jesus. It's like the entire Old Testament is a bright, shining light sign that says, Jesus, 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 points us to Jesus. And nowhere does it shine more brightly or more clearly than here in the book of Exodus. So, in chapter 1, we see the names of the sons of Jacob who went down to Egypt to be with Joseph, who were already there. He was already there. And then we looked at verse 7 earlier about the population explosion there. Verses 8 through 22, Pharaoh shows he's afraid of them. He's going to try to control them. In chapter 2, we read about the birth of Moses. He's placed in a basket. He's floated down the Nile River. In verses 5 and 6, you see Pharaoh's daughter finding him. And then just at the right moment, God pinches Moses. So he cries, and it touches the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. And she says, I want this baby. And so Miriam pops up. She's been watching him the whole time, verses 7 through 10, and says, I can find you a wet nurse. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter agrees. And so she goes back to get Jochebed, Moses' mother, and Pharaoh's daughter pays her. And then eventually, of course, takes him back and names him Moses because she drew him out of the water. When you get down to verse 11, several years have passed. Moses is a young man. He kills the Egyptian, buries the body. Verse 14, he realizes he's been found out. Verse 15, Pharaoh is determined to kill Moses, so Moses flees to Midian. Verses 16 through 18, he saves the women there from some rowdy shepherds, and he waters their flock. And when they tell their dad, Reuel, who's the priest there at Midian, he says in verse 20, well, why did you leave him out there? Bring him in if he saved you, girls, if he took care of you, fed the flocks. Go get him. Let's feed him. So verse 21 tells us that Moses winds up living with him. He just stays there. And the priest of Midian gives him one of his daughters, Zipporah, to be his wife. And they have a son, verse 22, and they name him Gershom. Now let's look at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It was true for them, and it's true for us. When we go through the hard times, and we think God's not watching, he is. They wondered, Lord, why don't you do something? He was doing something. At the right time, in the right way, he was going to fix it. He delivered them. He will deliver us. Many times, not the way we prefer. They thought they knew what they wanted. They thought they knew what God ought to do. When God started working out his plan, a lot of them had second thoughts. This is not working out like we hoped, Moses. This is not working the way we wanted. This is not the way we wanted God to deliver us. When we finally get through the whole thing and we look back, we realize God knew what he's doing. he had this after all. He knew what he was doing. But there's a time in the middle of it when we think, I'm not sure this is happening the way it's supposed to happen. But we just got to learn to trust God. One of these days we'll see when it's all over that God knew what he was doing, even though it was painful. And we just learned to, right now, just learn, okay, Lord, we'll just trust you. Don't understand exactly why you're doing this, but we'll trust you. Now let's pick it up at chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side in the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So he's going to get the Ten Commandments. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Mosquitobites, as Brother Holly likes to add. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I think that's such an interesting sign. It's like he's saying, you'll know it was me when you've done it. You know, I'm not giving you the sign you're looking for at this moment, but when you get here, you'll realize it's me, so just trust me. It's kind of like if we were to ask God for a sign right now, and he'll say, I'll give you a sign. When you finish doing what you're supposed to be doing, when you're with me, you'll know it's all true. You'll see. So he just said, Moses, just trust me here. I've got this. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and that's Yahweh, which is derived from I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, Yahweh, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So God says, my name is Yahweh. It's tied together with this word to be. So God says, I am. It's like a verb. I am. I am the one who is. So what's God telling us here? When he says, I am who I am, my name is Yahweh, what does he say about himself? What do we learn about God from a name like that? Because it seems to be really important to God.
He's all sufficient.
He is all sufficient. Yes, yes, yes.
The one he's
the one and only. What?
His presence. He's not going to say, I was, I shall be, I used to be, anything like that, but I am just.
Good.
Eternal presence.
Yes, he's eternal. His eternal presence. Time is a creation of that God created. It is hard for us to wrap our brains around that. I mean, I want to think of God created us to live in time, right? For the time being, anyway. And we can't hardly think without time. To think that God is just as much is in the future as he was in the past and he is right now, it's all the same to him. Yeah, that's what he's saying. He never had a beginning. For anything that ever has a beginning, it's an appropriate question to ask, what caused that? Scientists know now the universe had a beginning. So it's appropriate to say, what caused it? Who made it? How did it get here? And some of the unbelievers will say, well, when you say God did it, that doesn't solve anything, because they say you've got the same problem just one step removed. You've got to ask then, who made God? And the answer is very clear. God didn't have a beginning. The universe had a creation, a beginning. It has to have a cause. Anything that has a beginning has a cause. God didn't have a beginning. He's not caused. He's the great causer. He just is, yeah. And he never ends. I mean, I cannot wrap my brain around that because I want to just think of past, present, and future. I can't think of God who just is past, present, and future. And he's the only one who just is. Everything else has been brought into existence by him. He's the only one who just is. And then when you think about that, you realize, you know what? Since everything else derives from him, since he created everything else, everything that looks great to us or awesome to us or beautiful to us, it's getting that greatness and that awesomeness and that beauty from him. It's just borrowed beauty. It's just borrowed greatness. He's giving a little of his greatness and a little of his awesomeness and a little of his beauty into his creation. So when I look at a sunrise and I'm blown away by the beauty, or a sunset, or I look at a mountain range and it just blows me away, or I looked at the eclipse the other day and just couldn't help shouting praise, you know, it's just amazing. And all that's just a little shadow of the glory of God and the beauty of God. It's amazing. We look at these incredible galaxies through the telescopes and they think, oh, it just takes your breath away. But it's getting its glory from God. All that's from God. He's the source of all the beauty and the glory. He's the one who is. At the end of every one of our, well, not every one, I guess, but most of our services, what do we say? It's all about him. Yeah. And that's so true. And we don't want to lose our focus. And I want to go just a couple more minutes here because it's so important to see how Jesus brings us back to this passage. You remember in John was driving this home really strongly in the Gospel of John. And he tells us what Jesus said in several different situations that remind us of this passage. There are some I am statements that Jesus made. Do you remember some of the ones? I am the what? What did Jesus say about himself? I am the bread of life. Very good. What else did he say? I am the light of the world. What? The way, the truth, and the life. I am the what? The door. Yes, I am the door. So good. What else? Yes, the Alpha and Omega. So good. So good. Yes, love it. And did somebody say good shepherd? I am the good shepherd, he said. Yeah. I'm the resurrection. I am the life. I am the true vine. Yes, over and over. All these statements. And it starts with I am, I am, I am. He's God come in the flesh. And he's all these things to us. And then there are these other I am statements that John records. And it's just, they just blow us away when we think about it, because most of the translations will miss this a little bit. But he comes walking on the water. Remember that? He came walking on the water. And he said, don't be afraid. And then the translations tend to say, it is I. But literally it's, I am. I am. I'm God. You don't have to be afraid. Another, in John chapter 8:24, he says, I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that, and the translations say, I am he. But in the Greek, it's just, I am. I am. You're going to die in your sins unless you realize who I am. Jesus said to them in John 8:28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Translations say, I am he again, but it's I am. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's the one speaking to Moses here at the burning bush. It's Jesus. Right at the end of his ministry there, just as he's arrested, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. You know what Jesus said? I am. And you know what they did? They fell back. They recognized this is not a normal man. This is God come in the flesh. Jesus is Yahweh. He's the great I am. We have a great song. We sing it from time to time. I love it when the choir brings this song out. You know what? And it's named I Am. I Am. And he starts listing all these things that Jesus says, just what we were talking about earlier. It's an awesome song. Hope we sing it again soon. But we just don't want to forget that. It should affect every area of our lives. So, Father, we thank you so much for this incredible book. Thank you for putting Exodus in your word. Thank you for raising up Moses and for using Moses as a man and Exodus as an inspired book that you gave him to point us so powerfully and so beautifully to Jesus. And Lord, thank you for the way you've organized all of this and orchestrated the whole thing. Lord, you are amazing. So help us as we study Exodus in the next few months to see Jesus. And help us to see you more clearly than we ever have before. Help us to give you great glory and great praise and great honor for the magnificent way you have done this. And thank you for giving us so much evidence. Thank you for the archaeologists who've dug things up that help us to see things more clearly. And Lord, thank you for just putting your scriptures together and raising up men to study it and to see things in Hebrew and Greek that they can teach us, that we can see and just be more and more awed by you. Thank you that you are the great I Am. Help us to understand more than ever before what you're teaching us by identifying yourself that way, and help us to worship you really, really well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for being here.